Everybody, warm welcome to our regulars and also you're visiting with us, and also to those who are joining on the internet as well. Lovely to have you along. Announcements. Not really much to announce. Bar, remember the prayer meeting at 8 o'clock on Wednesday, and I don't think there's much else to say. I want to get immediately in because we've got lots to say tonight. So that's all I have by way of announcements. If there's anything else or anything I missed, check the morning time. You can always watch back in the announcements in the morning. Oh, yes, I should say that. Voting ends next week for the committee, so make sure and fill up that. We only have one voting paper, but anyway, put your voting papers in our officially sealed ballot box out there. It looks good. Fill it up, and we will seek God's will for a new committee. Let me call us to worship. That's what we're here to do, to worship the Lord. And God's word tells us in Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. Put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go after, stray after lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell them, yet they are more than can be told. While we wait for the Lord this evening, we draw close to him. We want to praise him and seek his word and seek what he would say to us, even from Daniel 11 a little bit later. But we're going to open our time. We're going to sing, All My Hope on God is Founded. Let's stand and sing. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, what a great hope, what a great assurance is ours, even the words, Lord, as we're reminded, we who follow shall not fall. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the one who picks us up from the miry bog. Lord, who is the rock in whom we are placed upon. Oh, Father, this world is filled with much conflict, much violence, much many forces. And yet, Lord, amidst the conflict, amidst the strife, Lord, we know the Prince of Peace. We know the one who has made peace through his own blood shed on the cross. Well, Father, we are grateful that we can be a people here this evening, from young to old, who know the calm and the assurance of sins forgiven, of guilt removed, of peace with you, our Heavenly Father, because of the finished work upon the cross, applied to our hearts by faith. Well, Father, we thank you that we can know the peace of God that passes all understanding. And Father, we pray that you would guard our hearts, guard our minds, and calm our fears even this evening as we come, and come trembling, O Lord, to a hard passage and a hard place in your word, a place of much conflict, a place of much prophecy. And yet, Lord, we know that you are in control, that you are transforming a people in the likeness of your Son. O Lord, help us to grow like Christ. Lord, even when we are so caught up in conflict, even when we find ourselves in that place as a small people in the midst of great ideologies, great powers, and yet, Lord, that we know you are greater still, that you are in control. Oh, Father, give us that grace, give us that strength to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Oh, Father, we know well and have known that since our first father, our first mother fell, that sin is that source of and cause of conflict. And Lord, we want to rightly confess our own sin before you, to pray for your forgiveness, for the good that we have failed to do and the evil that we have done. Lord, for that which we have thought we ought not to have thought. Lord, for that which we have felt towards another and we ought not to have. Lord, we thank you that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus has saved us from the penalty of sin. Father, we plead that forgiveness found in him alone. Lord, we thank you that one day we will be free, and free indeed from the presence of sin. We will never fall again. But Lord, we will know that hope in the kingdom of heaven itself. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us to that hope, even this evening as we see you working through the courses of history and the pages of history, working your plan and your purposes. So Lord, we join our voices together. We join our hearts together, praising you for that which you've done in our lives and asking you, O Lord, even this evening, that you would teach us more of your hand in history. Teach us more of your work and give us that confidence yet further that you are establishing an end to conflict and a true peace that is lasting forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to continue. We're going to sing Ancient of Days. a choir piece. It was a choir piece. That's right. I remember. It's nice to be able to hear the choir sing and then also to include it in our own repertoire. Well, let's open up our Bibles. We are reading through the book of Jeremiah. Martin took us through to verse 19 of Jeremiah 36. I'll finish the chapter this evening. That's verse 20 through to verse 32. Jeremiah 36, and we're going to start at verse 20. So hear God's word to us. So they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishma, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. He took it from the chamber of Elishma, the secretary, and Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read the three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire, in the fire pot, till the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words were afraid, nor did they tear the garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemara urged the king not to burn the scrolls, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shamaliah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote in Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were written in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burnt this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut it off from man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David. His dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them, upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, upon all the people of Judah, all the disaster I have pronounced against them. But they would not hear. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burnt in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. As it ties into our mourning, those so ignorant and willfully blind, yet the Lord will have his word go forth. We're going to sing his word now. We're going to sing Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, all you righteous, for it's good and upright that the upright give praise. Harp and lyre, praise the Lord and make music. I think it's to the tune, is it Great Is Thy Faithfulness? That's right. Let's stand and sing for joy.
Thank you.
Let's pray, shall we, before we come to think upon the word this evening. Well, Father, even as we've been singing from your hymn book this evening and singing of, Lord, you're keeping a people. Lord, your hand upon the history of this earth and this planet. Lord, how we're very mindful that, Lord, we must be found in your hand. Lord, we must be known as your people. Lord, how, Lord, there is a future for us, and there is only made possible a future when found with you and covered by your Son. Pray, Father, that we would be encouraged as we're reminded of our place with you and your hand on history, even this evening as we think upon Daniel 11. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's open up our Bibles. Okay, we have a big chapter ahead of us. It's 45 verses. It's a big chapter. The kings of the south and the kings of the north. Daniel chapter 11. You know what? We're going to read it all because we need to hear it all. And then we'll parse our way through it. But first, let's hear what the word says in Daniel 11. We've nearly finished the book. Next week, I start sabbatical, but Martin's going to finish the book for us next week in Daniel 12. But we didn't stop at Daniel 7. Sure, we didn't. I actually have commentaries in my library that stop at Daniel 7 and basically say Daniel 8 to 12, well, stuff happens and the Lord's in control. But we kept going, and here we are, Daniel 11 this evening. Here God's word. Verse 1. As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against all the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. As soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided among the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these. Then the kings of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. And after some years they shall make an alliance. The daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, and he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her root one shall arise in his place, and he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. And he shall carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall give him, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. When this multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again rise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. And the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, nor even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, the beautiful land, with destruction in his hand. And he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom. And he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of a woman to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. And afterwards he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put to end his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then shall he turn his face back towards the fortress of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in this place the one shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. but in a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his place shall arise a contemptible or despicable person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from time an alliance is made with him, and from that time an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully and become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers has done, scattering among them plunder, spoils, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. As for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with a great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be at this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsook the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, made white, until the end of time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is complete, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, to the one beloved by woman. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of his fortress instead of these. A god whose fathers his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortress with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. In the end, the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through, and he shall come into the glorious land. And tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Amorites. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Well, amen, and we do thank the Lord for his word. But having read the chapter, I wonder if you're wondering, where's Ben going to go with this this evening? This detailed oracle of the angel Gabriel to Daniel the Mede. There was lots of shalls in there, wasn't there? Lots of shalls. There were lots of kings and queens. And seemingly not too much about Israel or the Lord. Now, you could approach this in a couple of different ways. You could say, we could despair and say, well, we'll never figure this out. Let's sing our final hymn and we'll have the benediction, and youth fellowship can start a bit earlier. You could do that. You could say it's too dense. Or another way of doing it, you could get out Wikipedia and get out the history books and try to figure out exactly which king is which, and which queen is which, and what is happening through this, to try to be very precise. I don't think we're able to do that. I don't think the passage asks of us to do that at every stage in it, though there are certainly parts where we can identify individual kings and queens. We'll try to do that, but it builds, the passage builds really towards the end and towards that which we can't identify yet. A good rule of thumb for this, and a good rule to kind of understand this, is that this is a chapter, it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy about particular historic events happening around Israel before Christ, and yet also a prophecy that that speaks all the way to the end of time. You could hear that towards the end there, as it spoke to the time of the end, a time of the second coming, really. And throughout it, and throughout this sweep, as it were, of history, the Lord in control. And the style that we read it in, it doesn't really, you have to do perhaps sometimes homework for school, or history homework. Sometimes you might be tempted to look at Wikipedia, and Wikipedia gives you a nice, though the teachers probably tell you not to do that. At least they did to me whenever I was in school in Union. They were like, don't do that, it's probably not accurate. But anyway, you look at Wikipedia and it tells you, well, this king did this here, this person did this here, and there's like a kind of history line through it. We can't do that with this chapter. You can't neatly parse it out that way. But what we can do as people who know and love the Lord this evening, what we can do is know that Scripture's God-breathed, and know that somewhere in this, the Lord has a purpose to have this chapter in His Word, and it serves to a purpose to magnify Christ and to magnify the Lord who's in control, even the Lord in control in the midst of our life, in the midst of perhaps our troubles. So we're not going to do a dry history lesson. We're going to have a sermon. We're going to be hopefully, and I trust prayed, led to the Lord. Daniel 11 begins with the really following on from that vision that Martin talked to us about last week. Daniel's the third year of Cyrus's reign, and Daniel is mourning. He's down in the dumps, isn't he? Remember Martin took us through that, how he's mourning last week. He was mourning and fasting. The Lord had laid it upon his heart to pray and to fast. And the exiles are beginning to return home. Remember, they've been taken to Babylon. And there they had spent the time, and there they had wept for their land. And with the beginning of Darius and Cyrus, they were allowed to return back to the beautiful land, or the glorious land. I think some translations might have the beautiful land. That's how I remember it. The beautiful land of Israel. Or as you simply call it, actually. You don't actually ever call it Israel. You call it Haaretz, the land. They were allowed to return back to the land, to Jerusalem, and rebuild. But it was tough. The exiles are returning home, and they're rebuilding, and life is not easy. They are a very small people. A very small people sandwiched between great empires in the north and the south. There are people who are going to have a hard time ahead of them. And Daniel's mourning for them, mourning for their spirit, mourning that they are discouraged. And he's seeking a word from the Lord. Lord, what am I to tell these people? What am I to encourage these people with? And what is he given a vision of? The angel Gabriel comes and gives him a vision of conflict. Of conflict in the world, in the north, in the south, in the east, in the west. Global conflict. Everywhere you look, conflict. The chapter neatly, well, kind of goes from verse 2 to 19. Conflict between the north and the south and the east and the west. Well, we'll start actually with east and west and then north and the south. And then it moves on from verse 20 to 35 with conflict with a particular individual. Did you pick that out, that there was a particular individual who brought conflict against the Lord's people directly? And then verses 36 to 45, there's conflict all the way to the end of time. I think that's a good general schema. So we'll think about conflict between each other from verses 2 to 19, and then conflict against the Lord's people from verses 20 to 35, and then conflict all the way to the end of time, from 36 to 45. And one more caveat, this is going to be at 7:05. It's going to be a fairly high level. Calvin wrote 40 pages on this chapter. 40 pages. There, church history is littered with commentaries on this mysterious chapter. And I'm about a lowly foot soldier with a sabbatical that's awaiting. And what I'm going to try and do is walk us through the text, tell you where the trail gets a little bit messy, and trust, I hope, walk us towards the Lord of all history, the one who is in control. Because I think sometimes in our Christian life, in school or in work, in retirement, sometimes maybe we too can feel very small. Maybe we can feel that this world is full of conflict. Maybe we can feel the forces of ideologies and powers upon us. And we feel very small and we wonder, life is not very easy. And we too need a reminder of the Lord of history and his glorious purposes. Let's begin, 2 to 19. Start with a war. It's a war between the East, the Persians, and the West, the Greeks. Remember, this is from the perspective of the people of Israel. East, Persia, West, Greece. And this isn't a vision like chapter 10, as it were. This is a direct oracle this is from the Lord's mouth. It's amazing. Here we see, here is showing you the truth. There's three more kings in Persia, and then a fourth. There's going to be a fourth, and they will stir up war against the Greeks. Now we know this from history of Xerxes, the Battle of Marathon. The Spartans, we call it the Spartans in history, who stood against the Persians. Think that. This is Xerxes, who's waging war, as it were, against the Greeks. And this is history from the Lord's vantage. These kings don't even warrant a name. They rise, they fall. There's one, two, three kings, and then a fourth is far richer, and they're all led into conflict. They're led into conflict, verse 3, with the Greek Empire. Now, who's the most famous ruler of the Greek Empire? Well, we know him as Alexander. Alexander of Macedonia. They called him the Great. And the Bible calls him here a mighty king, a warrior king. And yet for all his fame and all his battling, all his greatness, we're very much told that it is temporal, isn't it? While he's still rising to power, as soon as he's risen, his kingdom's going to be broken. His empire is going to be parceled out for all Alexander's greatness. In 323 BC, he dies. And he doesn't even, his posterity don't inherit his kingdom. If you wanted verses 2 to 4, if you want to surmise it, it's a too long, did not read version of world history. Too long, did not read version of world history. TLDR, I think it's the acronym that the young ones use these days. TLDR, too long, did not read. And that's what that is. What the Bible here is doing is surmising two of the greatest empires that the world has ever seen. How did they spend their time, these great empires of Persia and Greece? How did they spend their time? In the acquiring of riches, in the waging of war, in the spending of people's lives. So many soldiers for just a little more greatness. And Gabriel says all that effort won't even be passed on to their descendants. It's given to others. Alexander's brother and son killed. And the empire split to Cassander in the west, north to Lysimachus, east to Seleucus, and south to Ptolemy. Now, in the next conflict, that's where verse 5 goes to, the kings of the south. The division of Alexander's power into four. We actually, Martin's kind of been previewing this and mentioning this in previous weeks, that Alexander's empire split into to four. And the division goes now, particular focus for the north and the south from the perspective of Israel. The kings of Egypt in the south and the kings of Syria in the north. The southern kings by the name of Ptolemy, and in the north in Syria, either, well, Seleucus. They're the Seleucians. And their empires would have been Alexander in Egypt and Antioch in Syria during the 3rd and the 2nd century BC. That's the kind of timeline you're at here. The commanders of the south become very strong. They gain territory that belongs to the kings of the north. And then there's this marriage. You see that after some years, there's an alliance, a marriage. That's how it happened. They made marriages to join together. It's the custom. It's what you did to keep the peace and join people together. And that fails when one of the kings of the south is murdered along with his daughter. And that is the tragic story of Bernice, second wife of Antias II, who was killed with her son after her father, Ptolemy II, was murdered. And then the crown prince, Ptolemy, then leads the south into this war. And see this war here, verse 7 onwards, a war with the north, the fortresses of the north to avenge her death. And plunders riches and idols. He carries off to Egypt their gods with metal images and their precious vessels. Verse 8. Plundering riches down to Egypt with the trophies. It's a terrible time of war, isn't it? Verses 11 to 13. That's outlining tens of thousands of people dead. Tens of thousands. Perhaps there's particular battles at that time where these massive siege elephants were involved. With thousands upon thousands killed. And then when they're gone, even thousands and thousands more. Armies are greater than the first. There's more war. The pride and the anger of the south leading to untold dead. And worse, what happens at the end? Actually, the north gains the upper hand. It's a history of war. A history of conflict. And then from verse 14 onwards, now here's where we've got to be. Here's where I'm going to give you the caveat. Up to now, most of the commentaries, and as I can see it that seems to we're all in agreement of these various whom the angel was bringing an oracle about and how it fits in and happening before those events. This is prophecy right here. But from verse 14 onwards, there's a split. A split in the way people interpret this this chapter. Right, I'll give you the traditional application and understanding in the Protestant church. Probably would see verses 14 and 15 about Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember Martin talked about Antiochus Epiphanes IV, this hated king who set up the abomination of desolation and so on and so forth. And then actually onwards from verse 15 then and 16 onwards, people then start to see and the Romans taking control and Julius Caesar, even Cleopatra mentioned in verse 17, this daughter of a woman, the Roman Empire coming, taking control. Let's see, keep going. Basically ruling as a civil power, coming into the beautiful land. It would see the Prince of the Covenant. Did you note the Prince of the Covenant being mentioned and his death? That was seen as Christ. And then basically it interprets the rest of the chapter then as the Rome as the religious power. So it moves from Rome the civil power then into Rome the religious power, and it interprets the rest as the time of the popes through history, the crusades coming, that would be the ships of Kittim come against him, he shall not be afraid, he shall withdraw, all of that would be seen as crusades. Even verse 37, the King James has, he shall not desire a woman. And then everybody goes and thinks, it is not the virus one. It's the Pope. It must be. that's one way of interpreting it all the way. There is another way, the intertestamental application, and Martin's mentioned that this kind of period of time between the old and the new, it sees actually not Rome, the religious power of the Pope, but rather sees Antiochus the IV, Epiphanes, his reign from verse 20 onwards, and the Prince of the Covenant being the Jewish high priest of the time, Onias the III. And then the end of chapter, not seeing the end of days, but rather the death of Antiochus. And the problem with that version, I would suggest, would be that it doesn't harmonize with his life, Antiochus's life or his death. He didn't die in Palestine, but he died in Persia. We're going to do, I think it does justice as best I can to this mysterious chapter, is we're going to go for the literal reading. Antiochus the IV, that Epiphanes, Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, was that particular despicable one. Martin has already highlighted him from earlier in the. I think he did. He did Daniel 8, didn't he? And mentioned the little horn of Daniel. Daniel 8. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. And I think this obscure Syrian ruler, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, he profoundly affected Israel. He desecrated the temple. He persecuted the people. And yet, it seems that whenever you go from verse 36 onwards, it seems to speak to more than just Antiochus. It seems to open up to, in a more obscure way, that there's a greater Antiochus. There's an Antichrist. There's one to come. That prophecy has been fulfilled with Antiochus as we look back, but yet we can read Daniel 11 and know that there is still one greater than him to come. I'll explain as we go. Let's go through that. That's perspective. So verses 14 to 20, well, basically more war. There's more war. Superpowers at war, north and south. And 13 and 14, conflict spills over to many other people, not just the north and south, even Judeans and their land sandwiched between these mighty powers. They attempt to carve out a place, and there's this vision that rallies them to the stance, and yet it fails. Jerusalem, the well-fortified city, is captured. So in this empire and king, he does as he pleases. And once more, verses 17 to 19, there is a marriage between the north and the south, and once again, it fails. And one of the kings of the north turns his attention to the coastland, captures many of the commanders, stops him. This proud northern king returns home, defeated, dies, and is seen no more. And even the splendor of his kingdom collapses. The identities to all these kings and all these queens, I could go through. There's marriages, the marriages that run all the way through to the assassination of Seleucus IV in, we reckon, in 1075 BC. But the wider point I would offer to you from verses 14 to 19 is that, the conflict that you see, motivated by anger, motivated by pride, motivated by revenge, and there are high price tags. We're skimming through it, but again, those are mortal men and women too who die. In this conflict, there's hundreds of thousands dead for a line in the map. There's upheaval of society and great suffering. You see it still today, do you not? Look at Israel and Gaza. Look at Ukraine and Russia. In the Ukrainian conflict, how many hundreds of thousands dead? For a map, for a little bit more. War, it seems, never changes or ends. Empires of dirt, and even God's people in verse 14, as we saw, caught up in it. Yet God knows the end from the beginning. Kings, queens, and even us as little footnotes, not outside his gaze or his outworking of his holy purposes. We keep going, because then moving on in verse 21, 20 and onwards to 35. It's one thing for you to be reading your newspaper and hearing about, well, this war's happening there, that's happening here. It's one thing to hear about ideologies that are happening here or there. It's another to be singled out, to be singled out. And Gabriel moves from the work of kings and empires to a specific hated power, a despicable one, we're told, a despicable one, a contemptible person who takes power without any claim, without any battle, but smooth talk. Now, Antiochus IV, this chap, this obscure Syrian leader that we've been mentioning, he wasn't in line for the throne, yet he gained it after his brother's death. And he grew in power, he made alliances, and cut off those who resisted him. And in verse 22 there, that Prince of the Covenant, broken, that's a title that matches what Onias III would have had, the high priest. And he, in Israel at the time, he attempted to resist the Hellenization and adoption of Greek practices. And Antiochus executed him and replaced him with a more friendly high priest. And Antiochus invaded Egypt, as is mentioned here. And remember that very vivid image that we heard of Antiochus being the Roman senator coming and drawing the circle around him. And this was to avoid war with the growing Roman power, and Antiochus obeyed. And then there was we see that mentioned here, that he doesn't go any further against Rome, but rather he storms the city of Jerusalem. And the Jews paid a heavy price with the elimination of daily offerings. Verse 31, profaned the temple and take away the regular burnt offerings. He even offered pig's flesh on the altar. He desecrated the Holy of Holies and dedicated the temple to the worship of Zeus. And Gabriel moves from the actions of the desolating power to the character then of the leader. Well, he does as he pleases, we're told. In verse 36, he does as he wills. He makes himself all but equal to the Lord. That the king, he doesn't worship the gods of his ancestors. And Antiochus didn't. The only object of worship should be himself. Antiochus certainly viewed himself as a god. He called himself Epiphanes, which means God made manifest. So what do we take from this? We see this singling out, this hatred of the Jews, this singling out of God's people. What's hard? Well, where's wisdom in this? Well, I recall of Matthew 10 and 28. What did the Lord Jesus say? Don't fear those who kill the body, but don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in death. The Lord lifting up eyes. The Lord reminding us that, well, we will know hostile environments. We will know trouble and pain. We may know, and we will know, powers coming against us in these coming decades. I think of our younger ones and wonder about the world that they're growing up in. And yet, we ought not fear that world. We don't need to do that. Hear that. Hostile environments may be our lot in the coming days. But they have no lasting power. No lasting power. God even uses them as refinement. God even uses them that we would come forth as pure gold. Now we keep going. Conflict all the way to the end, 36 to 45. I'd suggest to you that from verse 36, it seems to shift into another gear. On the one hand, you hear about Antiochus. And on the other hand, there's this king that's engaged in global conflict. That there is there is a war that seems to stretch out between north and south, between land and sea. That there's three lands that escape: Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Amorites. That's verse 41. And this one who comes in, there's a base that's set up at the Mountain of Glory and Holiness. And from there, he seeks to annihilate many. And even at that very moment, from the east and the west, none come to his help. Now, this is not Antiochus's end. That's how we know it's not talking about Antiochus here. None to help him in verse 45. Because Antiochus died in 164 BC in Persia. Not between the sea and Jerusalem. So who is this? Who is this that the end of this chapter is speaking about? Well, I've mentioned commentators vary. But if you go with the literal root, then it must be someone greater than Antiochus. And we have not yet, I would suggest to you, we have not yet seen one who controls the whole world, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. We have not seen yet the Antichrist of 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 10. And there's this bitter struggle that seems to be here, seeking to dominate the world until the second coming of Christ. And of course, the end of the Antichrist is that lake of fire along with the false prophet. Chapter 11 is a chapter of world history, with conflict, with attempts to make peace and failed attempts, alliances that fail, bloodshed, conflict against the Lord, conflict against the Lord's people, conflict all the way to the end. And remember those who were first hearing it. They were faced with real difficulties. They were in the return, this land that they had not been in years. And it wasn't easy. And what a perspective it offers to them. It wasn't just, it'll all be okay, was it? That's not what the angel told them. What did the angel tell Gabriel and show to, or what did the angel show to Daniel? Well, that there's still much more to come. Much, much more. Much, much more worldly conflict. Much blood spilled through the ages. So many dead and much cruelty. Yet, they were to believe and know that their God was in charge in history. That their God knew history. All is not clear in this chapter. Who is who, when is where. But it is clear that God moves. God knows the end from the beginning. And God knows the affairs of men. And he's weaving a time and a place here for his Messiah to come, keeping his people. He's redeeming his people through the work of his Son, and the only one who rose from the grave. You see much opposition, particularly against the Lord's people. And yet God doesn't forget his people. You know, we look back and we know that the Messiah came. We know the Lord Jesus came. And we know and we look forward that he's coming again. He's coming again. And we aren't a people who then need to make a name in our own strength. But with patience and trial, patience and faith, we know that the day of the Lord is coming. And that the Lord Jesus wins. It changes our day. When you read chapter 11, you hear lots about kings here and queens there and this and that. We know that history is not just random. History is not just one procession of a vicious ruler after the next, that war after war going nowhere. But that there's a story, God's story, that we as people find a meaning in living through the history that he has appointed to us, that we are part of his plan and people by the blood of his Son. That whatever we face, and however much more might be demanded of us or our children or even many of our brothers and sisters in all corners of this earth in the persecuted church. Yet our living is for the Lord. All our struggles, all worthwhile because of the joy of knowing Christ and the hope of glory that awaits. That, verse 45, even this Antichrist shall come to his end with none to help him. The Lord Jesus wins. Chapter 11 deserves much study and deserves more maybe as you have time perhaps to read again and read around a little bit more. But I suggest to you that great big picture of God in control is of much relevance for you, wherever you might find yourself in your life, whether that's in the factory, whether that's in school, whether that's wondering what for the future. To know that you live under a God who orders all history and personally redeems you by his grace. And who at some point will call your life to an end or return glorious. And to know that glorious heavenly inheritance, how we must place our whole confidence in the Lord and his mercy endures forever. And we must trust upon his Son and be found in him and know him as our Saviour. And let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, what a chapter, Lord, in your word spoken to Daniel and spoken to the exiles who returned, and yet, Lord, spoken to us, a remnant, a people of yours, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who find themselves living in times of strife, in times of struggle. Lord, we're a very small people, and history seems to be so great, with so many forces swirling around us. And yet, Father, you are in control. You're building your church, and the gates of hell will not stand and shall not stand against them. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your purposes and your plans. And, Lord, we know that you work for good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Oh, Lord, we pray that even this week ahead, we talk of grand battles and we talk of kings and queens and all the rest. And yet, Lord, in our own personal struggles, Lord, in the events even in the week ahead, that we would know that you rule history. You're found ruling in our own lives. Lord, that we have a peace when we're found with you, and a security and a hope for the future. Lord, we thank you for the gospel encouragement, even that we can glean from a chapter like 11. I pray, Father, for our encouragement and our strength in the days ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're getting to end our time. We're going to sing. Rejoice appropriately. The Lord is King. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.